the Christian warfare. This message is from the passage which we have just read, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 18. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing this letter from Rome, where he was under house arrest for the preaching of the gospel. It was the year AD 62, and he was writing this letter together with a number of other letters to the churches which he had founded. In this letter, he deals with doctrine and practice. The first three chapters concern doctrine. The last three chapters concern practice. Doctrine and practice are always together. We cannot separate them. You cannot have just doctrine without practice. Otherwise, your head will grow bigger and bigger, full of doctrine, but your Christian life is displeasing to the Lord. But equally, you cannot have practice without doctrine. Some people despise doctrine, saying that doctrine divides. People hold to different doctrines, and therefore it divides the church. All we want is just the example of Christ, they say. But you see, how do you know the example of Christ except from the scripture? And how would you know what Christ mean when he was doing certain things? And what was the purpose? And so it is important for us to know the teaching of the Bible before we can actually follow Christ. So doctrine and practice belong together, which we cannot separate. We are in the second part of this letter, the practical part. Now in this practical part, the apostle has dealt with Christian living in the church, in society, and in the family. Struggles are involved in all these three areas. In the church, there are struggles. In relationship problems, there are problems involved in the church life. And in society, there are struggles dealing with non-Christians. And in the family, there are also struggles. Often there are non-Christians in the family as well. Our parents or our children or brothers and sisters may not be converted. And even in a holy Christian family, there are struggles, because in the family, our guts are down. We cannot put on a show anymore. And our weaknesses all show themselves. We rub shoulder against one another. And because of all these provocations, misunderstandings all arise. So Paul has dealt with the family as well. So having dealt with struggles around us, he now wants us to look within ourselves, where there are struggles as well. There are spiritual struggles, and spiritual struggles are very much part and parcel of the Christian life. In fact, it is an indication of whether or not you are a true believer. Many profess to be Christians when actually they are not truly converted. But how do you know whether you are a true Christian or not? The Bible teaches us that there are many ways by which we can test ourselves and see whether we are truly in the faith. One test is the doctrinal test. You have to ask yourself, do you hold to the doctrine of the Bible? Do you believe that there is only one true God, and that one true God is not from the same as the one true God of other religions? It is the one true God revealed in the Bible, who is at the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person completely God, and yet there are not three gods. There's only one true God. It's hard for the human mind to picture, but it is the truth part in the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through Him. There is the doctrinal test, but there is also the moral test. You have to ask your question, are you living a changed life? Do you deliberately break God's law? Or are you struggling to live in obedience to God's law? So that is an indication. There is also the social mark. Do you love the brotherhood? Do you love Christ's church? You claim to love Christ, but do you love His church? Are you concerned for the upbuilding of the church? Are you concerned about the welfare of the church? Do you find that your ultimate company are Christians and not people outside, however good friends they may be? You see, Christians find that their true ultimate company is the church, the other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this passage today shows to us another test. I failed to mention prayer. Prayer is another indication. Ask yourself, do you pray spontaneously? We are not talking about uttering prayers. We are not talking about saying a prayer. We are talking about actually praying from your heart, where you call out to God as your Father. One of the most heartening things that we see is new believers calling out to God out of their heart, Father. And if you up to this point have difficulty in praying, then search yourself to see if you are in the faith. Then another test is struggles concerning purity of Christian life. When you are converted, you do not become perfect overnight. But what happens is you become more aware of your sins, and you struggle to want to remove those sins, to put those sins to death, and you want to live a holier life. Now the struggle in you is a sign that spiritual life is there. A person who does not struggle and who thinks that it is okay, I have made some profession of faith, now I continue to live as I like. Now that person is not yet truly converted. He has no sense of sin, and he does not bother about living a holy life, and therefore he's not involved in any struggle. Now one aspect of the struggle concerns the trials that come to us because we are Christians. The devil is very active. The devil wants to stumble us, and he makes life more difficult. And this is where the struggle comes. And the apostle now, in this passage, wants to help us to understand how we may deal with the struggles in the Christian life. In the spiritual realm, often we look at things only in a physical realm. We look at this problem and that problem. Problem in the family, problem at work, problem in church. And we superficially try to deal with the external symptoms. When the problem appears on your skin, you mustn't just deal with the symptom. Try to understand what is lying underneath. Try and deal with the root of the problem. Otherwise, it will resurface again and again, and there will be no true cure. So we must understand the struggle in our Christian life that appears externally, which can be seen by the eyes, actually has its spiritual counterpart. There is a spiritual realm in which there is a struggle involved, and that we must examine, that we must understand, and that we must deal with. And when we want to deal with struggles in the spiritual realm, you discover that we need directions, we need help. And here the Apostle Paul wants us to get some help from the inspired word. You discover he tells us that, first of all, verse 10 to verse 13, that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Be aware of that. Understand that the struggles of the Christian life are not just external and visible, but actually we are engaged in a spiritual battle. How does he bring this truth across to us? He says, finally, brethren, after having dealt with all the struggles in various realms, understand that everything boils down to a spiritual struggle that all of us are involved with. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There are a number of things that he's trying to say here. He says, in this area, it is a severe struggle which requires that you be strong. If you are not strong, you will not stand. You will not survive. You will be hurt badly, and your faith will be affected. So be aware that there is this severe spiritual struggle. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has told us that we must be prepared for trials in the Christian life. It is not going to be smooth going. And the apostle, in the earlier parts of this letter, has already alluded to the devil. In chapter 2, verse 2, for example, he has mentioned that in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were like others around us. We were like that before. We were under the control of the evil one. Satan is at work controlling our lives. giving us wrong ideas, wrong thoughts, wrong values, and our lives were lived under the control of the devil. Chapter 4, verse 27, give no place to the devil. So the apostle constantly wants us to be aware that the devil is behind a lot of things that happen externally. We are engaged in a severe spiritual struggle. Then take note of this. The power is needed from the Lord. However strong you may be, even if you are at the peak of your strength, you discover that you are still not strong enough against the forces of evil. Now you know that the spiritual life often goes up and down. Sometimes we feel strong and we can do a lot of things, but at other times we feel so weak. We are not ready to do anything. We just want to sit down and relax. You know that something needs to be done, but you don't feel up to it. Now, you mustn't allow yourself to be affected by your weakness or whatever else. You must arise to the peak of your power and be ready, watching, being careful, and be ready to face the enemy. But what the apostle is saying is, even when you consider yourself at the peak of your power, you are still unable to stand against the evil one. You need the help of the Lord. So that is the point that needs to be noted. That all of us, however strong spiritually we may be, we need the Lord's strength in order to be able to fight this spiritual battle. If you think that you need the Lord only when you are in your down period, when you feel weak, then you are very badly mistaken. The moment you think you are strong, that is the moment you are most likely to fall. So don't ever think that there is a time in your life when you do not need the Lord. You need the Lord all the time. And don't ever think that you are strong spiritually compared to other Christians. All of us need the strength of the Lord. Then, another point that must be noted is that we are actually dealing with forces that are more powerful and subtle than we realize. And this is brought across to us by verse 12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The apostle is saying, Satan is behind all this. Satan is powerful. And when Satan fell, Satan rebelled against God. He brought along many angels who fell with him. And he therefore has many powerful and able wicked angels to help him. And they have different strategies. They sometimes work through the governments of a country to oppress the church. They sometimes work through religious organizations to cause us to be stumbled. They sometimes work through the education system of a country to make you perhaps believe in evolution or some other teaching that is wrong. And you discover that the devil, therefore, is not so simple. He does not stand there and say, you know, here I am, you know, with my ugly face, you know, and you know that there is the devil and you can avoid him. No, he is not so simple to deal with like that. He appears sometimes as an angel of light, and you think that he is your friend, but actually he will attack you, stumble you, and cause you to fall at the most crucial moment. And that is how the devil works. He's powerful and he has many wicked angels helping him, and he has different strategies to deal with us. And if you are not aware of his strategies, you discover that you will very soon fall and he will really harm you. Take for example the education system. Now when you learn, for example, that the world came about by a big bang, and that, you know, soon things evolve, and then the amoeba forms, and very soon you have creatures swimming in the sea, and somehow some creatures decide to jump on the land, and somehow as they wriggle on the land, they decide to produce legs, and then somehow they decide to run, and then, you know, one day some of them decide to stand on the hind legs, and then soon they begin to talk like men. See, now when you absorb that type of so-called theory, which is not actually a theory, you discover that it will harm your understanding of the truth and your faith. Then when you come to creation, God created all things out of nothing, and each according to his kind, every one of them good, you see. That means God made us like that, complete, with no slow process of evolution. Then you discover you have difficulty accepting because you have been influenced in school by the so-called theory of evolution. And when you question the account of creation in the Bible, you begin to question the whole Bible. You say, you know, maybe other parts are only stories, myths, or symbolic. And so which part should I accept as really God's word? And therefore your faith has been affected. Okay? So you discover, therefore, that the devil is very subtle. Then take the worship system of other religions. You discover that man-made religions are so different. And you think, therefore, that there are different gods behind all these religions. But actually, it's the same devil controlling everything. And it draws people's mind away from wanting to hear the truth. So because they are so immersed in their faith, in their religion, they do not want to listen to other things. And whenever the truth is presented to them, they do not straight away see the truth. Instead, they try to see the truth in the light of what they have known in their religion. So unless the Holy Spirit burst through, give them light and understanding, you discover that although the truth is proclaimed to them, they are blind. They can't really grasp what you are trying to say. That is how the devil captured the minds of people and enslaved them. So we must understand, therefore, that the devil is very subtle. And in the Christian life, it can come to you, perhaps in your pursuit of a degree. You are wanting to study more and more, and along the way, the devil takes you away through what you are pursuing. And it may be in your career, you get carried away by earning money, building yourself up, giving excuses all the time. Oh, very soon, you know, in 6 months' time, I will be ready to give myself more fully to the Lord. But 6 months later, you discover the time still hasn't come, and years pass, and you have been caught up in the rat race of the world. See? Similarly, in the family life, and in various areas of life, all these come in subtle ways, and if you are not careful, and if you are not aware that there is this spiritual battle you are engaged in, that the devil is so subtle and powerful, you discover you will be caught, you will be stumbled, you will fall, your faith will be harmed, and you will bring dishonor to God's name, you will be an unhappy Christian. Be very careful. Be aware that you are contending against a powerful and subtle enemy. Then we must understand that the Lord wants us, God wants us to be able to withstand the onslaught of the devil, and at the end of it, to succeed. He wants us to be able to triumph over the struggle. He does not want you to have to be rescued into heaven with one leg missing, or one arm missing, or one eye missing, or with wounds all over you. No, he wants you not only to be able to fend off your enemy's attack, but also to be able to triumph over your enemy. And this is brought across to us in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So when attacked, you are able to withstand. So there are many attacks, many blows, many shots. So the devil shoots at you, you are able to withstand. The devil hacks at you, you are able to withstand. The devil pokes at you, you are able to withstand. So God wants you to be able to withstand. That means to bear up with trials, to handle trials in a good way. And at the end of it, he wants you to emerge victorious and unharmed. He wants you to triumph over the trials. And that's why it continues on to say, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To stand means that at the end, at the reckoning, as you count around, you see everybody alive and everybody well. At the end of the battle, we don't want to see, this brother is dead, that sister is dead, he's alive but wounded badly. Now, God does not want that to happen. Remember Psalm number 1, that the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. It means that on the last day when Jesus Christ comes and acts as judge over the whole world. You know, only the righteous will be able to stand. That means no accusations can stick on them. They are able to stand tall. They will be acquitted. They will be declared as righteous and not guilty. Whereas the wicked will not be able to stand, because the charges against them will stick. It will be true and they have no defense. So the wicked will not be able to stand. Unrighteous people cannot stand on the day of judgment. So here is a battle. At the counting of who remains, we want to see all our loved ones standing. The Lord Jesus Christ wants all His people to be able to stand, to be counted. Ah, here I am. I'm well. I'm alright. The next name called, here I am. I'm well. I'm alright. He wants all His people to stand. So not only to withstand the attack, but to be able to stand at the end of the battle, to be victorious, to be triumphant at the end of the battle. Okay? That leads us to the fifth point under this section. And that is that you must put on the whole armor of God. You can't just put on one piece or two pieces. If God has given you that whole armor, you put it on. And this is emphasized in verse 11 and verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God. So verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. And that must be noted. Now it isn't difficult. God has not given us so many weapons to the point that we have difficulty choosing. You know what it is like. Sometimes we are left with too many choices. We live in a richly blessed world and often we suffer as a result of having overmuch. You know, people who are poor will eat whatever is given to them. We have plenty, so we begin to choose, you know, which one should I choose, which one should I choose? And by the end, you decide, you discover, you know, you have no time to enjoy any of the food already. So we are really swamped, overwhelmed with too many choices. You know, go to a buffet dinner, oh, this dish, that dish, this there, and then so you say, which one should I take? Oh, maybe I take a bit of this, I take a bit of that. See? Too much choices, see? And we get confused. We say, you know, you book in a cafeteria, you know, you're supposed to mix this and mix that, you know, this drink is supposed to be this ingredient, and that drink is supposed to be that ingredient, okay? And with so many ingredients there, you get confused, you know, which am I supposed to add here, which am I supposed to add there, you see? God does not confuse you with too many choices of weapons. He does not say, you know, here's a bow and arrow. Here's the lens or the spear, and here's the staff, and here's the sword, here's the cannon, you know, here's a bomb, whatever. No, He does not give you with all this range. You don't have to worry that, you know, if I use this weapon, then I'm, you know, doing overmuch. This is an overkill. Or if I use this other weapon, I may be charged for war crime. Or if I do this, I do that. You do not have to worry. Just look at the weapon God has given you. He has given only the armor of God and also two offensive weapons. Okay? That is all. And He wants you to put on the whole armor. Make sure that these few are all used. And that is all. So that is what we must note. God has given us offensive and defensive weapons. All that's needed is to use them all. Don't leave out any. He has not given us too many to get confused over, but He has given us sufficient so that we will not only withstand, but also be able to stand on the last day. So let us move on to the next section. Be aware, firstly, that you are engaged in a spiritual war. Verse 10 to verse 13. Now we are told, put on the defensive weapons to withstand. We want to withstand first before we consider to stand. Verse 14 to verse 17. Put on God's defensive weapons. And as Paul was writing this, remember he was under house arrest. And being under house arrest meant that a Roman soldier would be placed in the house so that he could not run away. Probably he was chained to the soldier also. And the soldier will be observing him. And as Paul wrote, he was reminded that he was together with this soldier, placed to guard over him. This soldier reminded him of the spiritual warfare we are involved in. But as he looked at the soldier, he saw that the soldier was dressed in his armor, in his uniform. It reminds him of the battle. So when in battle, what would this soldier do? He knows that he will have to quickly put on his armor and carry his sword and go out to fight. So Paul then begins to write and say, first of all, let us consider the defensive weapon, the armor. Now in the armor of the Roman soldier, there are five pieces, none of which can be left out. You must wear them all, and then you will be protected well. Now what are these five pieces? Firstly, there is the girdle. The girdle is actually a belt with leather thongs hanging down. In other words, it's not like our normal belt. It is a strong leather piece around the waist, worn around the waist, and hanging from the leather piece would be other leather strips. These leather strips go all round. You say, why in strips? Why not in one piece, like a skirt? Now, that is because that would make movement difficult in a fight, and therefore they are cut into strips and hanging from the belt. And in that way, when the enemy slashes at the lower body, then the person will be protected because these pieces are there. And yet it's not in one piece so that the soldier can move easily. Okay? Now that is the girdle, is the piece that is worn around the waist that hangs down. It protects the lower body of the soldier. Now here, this girdle is compared to truth. Now the truth of God's word is found in the Bible, and we must not regard the Bible's teaching as not important, because it is like that girdle that protects the lower body of the soldier. Often it is that people attack you under the belt, just like a boxer. By law, you are supposed to hit above the belt. But when you are faced with an enemy who wants you to die, he is not going to keep to the rules. He will come and hit you below the belt. Now, how are you going to stand? And often, Satan destroys the faith of people through the truth. And truth may be infected with error, such that very soon the error follows where the truth goes and then spreads and destroys the faith of the Christian. Whole churches, whole denominations have been destroyed because errors have crept along with the truth. And therefore, if you don't keep the truth and keep it well, keep it pure, you discover that very soon you will be infected. Very soon you are going to be affected in your faith. Okay? And in the history of the church, there have been many occasions when that happened. As we stand back and look at the whole sweep of church history until now, you can discern a number of major ways in which the devil attacked the church, and all had to do with the truth. In the early centuries of the church, the devil attacked the doctrine of the Godhead. Then the devil begins to attack the doctrine of salvation. Then the devil begins to attack the authority of the Bible. So you discover in the early period, people begin to question, which God do you believe in? They begin to say the God of the Old Testament is different from not the same as the God of the New Testament. And the early Christians have to fight that. Then they begin to attack the doctrine of the Trinity in other ways. They begin to say that Jesus Christ is not truly God. He appears only to be God. Or they may say he is the highest of all God's creation. And if you do not listen carefully, you think that they are using correct Christian doctrine. They are actually praising God, you may think. So Jesus is the highest of all God's creation. So you thought, good, he's praising our Lord. But listen very carefully. He's the highest, but he says softly, of all God's creation. So Christ is only a creature. He was created. Now that is wrong doctrine. You see? Or they may say, you know, the Trinity may be compared to, you know, water which can turn into steam or can be turned into ice. So when you boil water, it turns into steam. When you cool down the water, it turns into ice. So the Trinity is like that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is like ice, water, and steam. But actually, that is a heresy. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. At the same time, each person completely God, and yet not three gods. There is only one true God. Now we really can't picture it in our mind how that can be so. But we can understand what the Bible is saying. One true God, existing in three persons, each person completely God, and yet there are not three gods. And since that is revealed to us in the Bible, we just accept it. Don't try and alter that doctrine and say the Father is one person of the Godhead, and the next moment he disappears and turns himself into the Son, and then the next moment turns himself into the Holy Spirit. That is a serious error. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. So the early church had to fight that. See? Then the doctrine of salvation was attacked. People began to say, salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ. And then why is it that they are asking people to say, you must come to the front to accept Jesus Christ, they say, in order to become a Christian. But what if somebody does not want to go forward? No, you must come to the front and accept Jesus Christ. But where in the Bible does it say you must come to the front? If you need to come to the front, why can't we go to the back? Why can't we go to the side? You see? When the Lord Jesus Christ asks us to come to Him, He's asking us to come to Him by faith, not by physical actions. And why put it in such a way that the actions in some way contribute to the salvation? See? So you see, you give the wrong teaching subtly. You appear to be teaching the Bible, teaching truth, but it is with a slant. And people who walk to the front think that because they have walked to the front, that's why they are saved. You see? But actually, salvation is totally of the Lord. We come to Him by faith to receive all that He has done for us. We can't contribute anything to our own salvation. So when we are saved, it is not because we have walked to the front. It's not because we have said a prayer or we have raised our hands. We have made any decision. No. Faith is all that's required. Repent and believe. Our repentance and faith does not contribute to the gift of salvation. They are only the means to receive all that has been done by Christ on the cross. See? And that is how errors come to us. So if you do not know doctrine, you will not be able to understand the difference, even though this is explained so simply to you. And if you despise doctrine and say, you know, doctrine is difficult, you know, everybody has their own doctrine, you discover you forever remain stunted in your understanding. And therefore, there will be no spiritual growth in you. And therefore, when errors come and divide the church, you will be one of those who are harmed. You will absorb those doctrines without realizing the difference. So, therefore, see the importance of putting on the girdle, the belt of truth around you. Then, the next piece the soldier will put on is the breastplate, which is actually covering front and back. It is almost like a singlet that you put over you. Right? So there is a front piece of leather and a back piece. Sometimes there is no back piece, but most often there will be a front piece and a back piece. And often, more often than not, the front piece will be reinforced by metal studs or metal strips. The front piece of leather will have metal strips on it or metal studs on it. Why? The reason is to make it stronger, because all our important organs can be attached to the front. At least at the back there is the rib cage solidly behind you that protects your main organ. But from the front, one pierce, one knock at the right point will harm any of the internal organs, and you will be severely crippled. So therefore, the soldier would put on that breastplate. Now that breastplate is compared to righteousness. Now righteousness in the Bible is used in two ways. The righteousness of the Christian and the righteousness that is from Christ. Now let us talk about the righteousness of the Christian. When we say that the person is a righteous man, we mean that he keeps God's law. So he is a righteous man because he attempts to keep God's law. And therefore, the keeping of God's law, obedience to God's word, is an important part of our armor against the attacks of the evil one. A Christian who does not regularly, all the time, seek to obey God is a Christian who is exposing himself to danger. You don't want to obey God, you cultivate bad habits. When temptations come, you discover you fall easily. You don't want to obey God, you discover that that may be the weak point where the devil enters in. And very soon you fall into the sin that that law of God forbids you. So what God commands, you must do. What God forbids, you mustn't do. We want to obey God's law. That is our righteousness. Be a righteous person to protect yourself from falling. But then as you think of all the acts of righteousness you have done, you think of your attempt to live in obedience to God's law, you discover there are so many gaps in between. You discover that, you know, I fail in so many areas. So how am I going to stand before the attacks of the evil one? And this is where the Word of God tells us, remember, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. Christ who died on the cross to bear our sins is also the same Christ who gives us his righteousness. That righteousness that belongs to Christ is regarded as ours now, covering us, protecting us, preventing all the weak parts of our faith from being attacked. So when the devil attacks you, he discovers, oh, this is a righteous man, it doesn't penetrate. So he seeks out a gap in between and to try to penetrate. And that is where your weak point is. And you think that, here, the devil has hit me. He's accusing me. Remember, the Lord said that the devil is the father of all lies. But remember, often the accusation of the devil are true also. He's not only the father of lies, but he's diabolos. He's a diabolical one. He often picks on what is true and makes it hurt. Okay? And as you think of the accusations of the evil one, you discover you will be affected. But the Word of God comforts us by saying that all our sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross of Calvary. When you turn from your sin to trust in Christ, not only are your sins regarded as nailed to the cross with Christ, but his righteousness is regarded as yours. So that whatever accusations brought by Satan, they will not harm you. We know that we stand as righteous before God's sight. God looks at us and he sees that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. He declares us as no more guilty. Instead, he accepts us as his children. So the righteousness spoken of here is both the righteousness of the individual as well as the righteousness of Christ. Put that on. Put that breastplate on so that you are not easily shaken by the accusations of the evil one. Then, certainly, there are the sandals. Now, in life, shoes may not be as important. You think it's important, but actually, you know, it's more what you want. It's not what you need. For example, you see, you want to go out with your friends to the shopping mall. You choose from your cupboard there, hey, which shoes should I wear? You know, which shoes match my color of my clothes? Or which shoes, you know, is similar to my friends so that we can walk together? Or if you want to go out walking on the hills, then you choose different types of shoes for walking. Occasionally, some friends come calling at your gate, and you're so excited and want to welcome him that you forget to put on your shoes. You run without your shoes, see? And you open the gate to allow the person here in. So what I'm saying is, in normal life, shoes, what sort of shoes or whether you wear shoes, these things are not of crucial importance. But I can tell you that with soldiers fighting real battles, the shoes they wear are of utmost importance. That's why extreme care is put on the shoes, the boots they wear. They must take care of their shoes. You can have all your weapons, you can be all well equipped, but without shoes, without the proper boots, you're finished. See, you can run, you see, you can run well, and you can't do much therefore, whatever you have. And your not having shoes can cost you your life. In the old days, when you're fighting with swords, if you slip or you step on something sharp on the ground, and that will be the moment when your gut is let down. And that is the moment the enemy will attack. And one strike may mean that you will be a dead man. See? So the soldiers in those days could not afford to slip. They could not afford to have their sandals tripping them. And therefore they wore fighting sandals that were specially made. Those fighting sandals have nails to them under the soles, almost like the spikes shoes that we wear for running. Some of you do athletics, you know that sometimes you wear shoes with spikes. That is to prevent you from slipping, from falling. And then the soldiers' shoes have leather straps that are tight, crisscross over the ankles, so that whatever happens, the sandals wouldn't drop off. Whatever happens, the sandals wouldn't become loose and instead of helping you, become a danger to you. No! No such thing will happen. The soldier will make sure that the sandals are securely strapped and perform the functions for which they have been made. So, the sandal here is compared to the gospel of peace. And you discover here that we have peace through Christ alone, peace with God through Christ alone, proclaimed to us in the gospel. Remember that currently we are talking about the defensive weapons, the pieces of the armor. So we are not talking yet about the preaching of the gospel. When people are to be saved, they must hear the gospel. The gospel is about Christ and Him crucified. But when saved, what happens to them? They are reconciled with God. God's anger upon them for their sins have been removed by Christ. They have been cancelled. The debt has been paid. So the person now is at peace with God. Now we as the children of God have peace with our Father in heaven. When that peace is disturbed, you discover our faith, our Christian life is affected. Now what is being said here is that you must put on the sandals of peace in Christ. You do not want your relationship with God to be shaken or to be broken. So keep that clear. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You belong to Christ. You heard Christ. And all this was presented to you in the gospel. Since you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, peace with God is yours. God has received you as His children. Don't allow that relationship to be affected. Don't allow that peace to be affected by your sin, by your carelessness. And don't allow the devil to throw accusations against you affecting your peace. Know that no one can snatch us away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is something that is already determined. The moment you truly turn from your sin to trust in Christ, you have peace with God. And if you truly belong to Christ, the devil and no forces in the world can snatch you out of his hand. The love of God in Christ cannot be break us away from God. So let us remember that. Let us cultivate that. Let us not affect that relationship of peace with our Father. Let us always hold dear to that truth that in Christ all our sins are forgiven. And therefore now I want to live a holy life that will not affect my peace with God, so that when the devil attacks, we will be able to stand. Then we move on to the fourth piece of the armor, the shield. Boys and girls, listen, this is very interesting. The Roman soldier carried a shield that's normally made of hard wood, that is 4 feet tall and 30 inches wide. And the shield is curved inward along the length, so it's curved inward. And for a soldier to hold the shield properly and hide behind it, he is safe from all attacks, especially from arrows. And often in war, they use burning arrows. They dip the arrow in pitch and burn it, and then they shoot the arrow. And if the arrow gets you or gets your clothes, then you burn. You not only are harmed, but you are burned to death, you see. And you have difficulty putting away the fire burning you. How can you defend yourself against other attacks? Therefore, you must prevent yourself from being affected by the arrows shot at you. Now, the soldier who hides behind that shield is safe from all such attacks of the devil. The devil can shoot all his fiery darts, but you are safe. Okay? Now, another thing must be noted about this shield. When the soldiers who are trained use this shield properly, it becomes a very powerful defensive weapon. Now the soldiers all put their shields together, align them in a row. Then the other soldiers will align them above them. Then the other soldiers will hold their shields above them, and all around them. And you discover from a distance, as you look down on that group of soldiers, it is as though it is a giant tortoise, you see. And if you shoot arrows from far to land on them, you see, they are protected. You shoot from the side, they are protected. They are like a tortoise. And not only that, they can actually move in a group like a tortoise moving. So as they advance in a group, and they do not fear any shots from the enemy arrows. And as they advance, they are therefore able to attack. And in fact, it is known that they can move like a tortoise up the walls of the cities they are attempting to attack. So they do not fear stones being thrown down upon them. They do not fear arrows being shot at them. No. That is a powerful defensive piece of weapon. So we are told that that is a reference to our faith or our trust in God. In the finished work of Christ, our trust in the Bible, it refers to our faith. So we must understand that the devil is very good at throwing doubts at us, shooting darts of doubt. Is it really true? Did God really say that? Remember in the Garden of Eden, Eve told the devil what God had said, but the devil threw doubt into her mind. Did God really say that? And this will often happen to us. The devil is going to cause us questions. Is it really true? Is the Bible really true? Or, you know, is that doctrine really true? How come the experience of my life doesn't seem to show that God is answering my prayer? Or, you know, that God's promises of protection are not with us? And whether God will really see us through right to the end? So all these doubts will come. Okay? So hold on to the shield of faith. Continue to have faith in God. Continue to trust in His promises. Continue to hold on firmly to the Bible's teaching. That is your shield. Then finally, the helmet of our salvation. Helmets are put on the head. Okay? Now this is deliberate. Our salvation has to do with the protection of our head or our mind. Okay? Now salvation is used in the Bible in three ways: as past, present and future. We can say we have been saved, so it is past. We can say we are being saved, so it is present. We can say we will be saved, and that will be future. When we consider the first use of the word in the past, we are already saved. Why? Because Christ has died on the cross for His people. There was a stage in our life when we heard the gospel. There was a point in our life when we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. When you have genuinely repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you are saved. God has promised it, and you will not lose your salvation if you continue on. See? Because true faith will continue on. It will persevere on. So that's why the Bible speaks confidently that when you come to faith in Christ, there's nothing that can snatch you away from Christ, because your faith is truly upon Christ. But how may we know whether that faith is truly upon Christ? Look at yourself now. Don't just look at the past. And that is where a lot of people make the mistake. They say, oh, there was once when I was convicted of my sins. There was once I turned to Christ. There was once I repented. But what about your present life? Do you still have faith in Christ? Do you still confess your sins before the Lord to be forgiven? Do you still continue to trust in Him for your acceptance before God? See? Now, if you have that faith now, then you know that this faith is what began before. When you first turned to trust in Christ, up to now you still have that faith. Okay? And if anything, that faith has grown. That faith has helped you to understand things better. Your Christian experience is richer. But God is saying that you are being saved now. Nothing can harm your salvation. God will ensure that the person who truly is His child will not be snatched away from you, from Him. Which parent will allow his child to be snatched away from him? No, God will not allow his child to be snatched away from him. And while humanly we are not able to overcome our enemies, but God is all powerful. He will not allow anyone to snatch us away. So rest in the truth that God is saving us. But there is a very powerful usage of the word salvation, and that with reference to our future, our entrance into heaven, and that will be the end of our journey on earth. It will be the beginning of a new phase of our walk with God in heaven. Now the Bible gives us promise after promise that those who truly belong to God, those who truly trust in Christ for salvation, those people will be obeying His law, trusting in Him, believing in His promise, and those people will arrive safely in heaven. Now this hope that is in us is not something that we dream up. It is actually given by God. And the hope that God gives to us is different from human hope. When we say humanly in our everyday life, I hope you will come to my party, you're not sure that the person will come or not. But when God gives us that hope of our salvation, that hope is a certain hope. And that is a powerful weapon against the attack of the evil one. Sometimes we wonder whether our faith can survive another year or not. Sometimes we are so downcast that we begin to wonder whether we will be cast away. But cling on to the salvation that has been promised to us. Do not allow the devil to affect you in that way, but rather trust in what God has promised to us. And this is where we must take note of this. As we use Bahasa Malaysia or Indonesia more and more, we must take note of this, not to be influenced by the language of the Muslims. This was pointed out to me in this recent trip to Indonesia. Now the Muslims like to use the word moga moga in their prayers. Moga moga kita akan bertemu lagi. Now actually, that is expressing hope, which is not sure. To the Christian, we should say rather, pasti kita akan bertemu lagi, which means sure, surely we will meet again. And so in the translation of the hymn from English to Bahasa, God be with you till we meet again. It's translated as moga moga, you know, kita akan bertemu. So that is wrong doctrine. Actually, in the original English, it's not expressed as moga moga. It is expressed as certainty. We will meet again. If not on this earth, in heaven. Those who are truly Christians will all be gathered in heaven. God has promised that. Put on that piece of the helmet. The helmet of your salvation. Don't allow that salvation to be taken away from you. Trust in what the Lord has accomplished for you, and you will safely arrive. Right? So now we have covered the defensive weapon that God has given us, the armor. Now we must quickly cover the offensive weapon. Now, if you use only the defensive weapon, you must have the power to withstand. And in the Christian life, we must withstand. By withstanding, by just being able to take the trials in life, instead of giving up, you will discover often those who try to attack you are the ones who tire themselves out and they no more trouble you. If you give up, you lose. You fall victim to your enemies and they do more harm to you. But if you can stand it, withhold, the enemies are the ones who give up. Why? Because it takes more energy to attack than to defend. So let him attack, you just withhold. As long as you are not harmed, you just hold on in your armor. Yeah, it's not pleasant being knocked here. It's not pleasant being knocked there. It's not pleasant being knocked. See, but hold on, hold on, hold on. How long can he attack you? He attacks you, he attacks you, he attacks you. And he's spending so much energy. And very soon, because you are the one who can withstand, he's the one who is without energy. See? So, try to stand. Now, although God's armor will help you to withstand the attacks of the evil one, remember this, it's not a pleasant life always being on the defensive. It is not a pleasant thing to always be knocked around, knocked around. You know that the armor of God will protect you from harm, but it's not a pleasant thing. So don't just be on the defensive. Make sure your defense is good, but now go on the offense. God has given you two very powerful offensive weapons. One is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Use the Word of God. When the Lord was being tempted by the devil, he quoted scripture. The devil tried to misquote the scripture. The Lord quoted the scripture correctly back to him. Recall the truths of the Bible. Memorize the verses, good, but memorize chunks of Bible also. Understand the doctrine of the Bible. Allow the truth of the Bible to come to your mind and push away all these doubts and all these attacks. Use the Word of God to handle situations. Sometimes Christians forget what the Bible teaches because they are carried away by their emotions. Quote the scripture. Cause us all to come back to the truth of the Bible. The Word of God is an offensive weapon. If you want to win souls for Christ, yes, befriend them in various ways. But remember, finally speaking, they still need to hear God's word. Without the hearing of God's word, there can be no true faith. So you may show them Christian love and so on, in whatever. But remember, they have to hear God's word. That is why our ultimate aim in all evangelistic endeavors and in all missionary work is to preach the word. Missionaries may teach people to farm. That is good and that may be essential. Otherwise, hungry people wouldn't hear the gospel. But when we deal with the hunger, we must now next deal with the spiritual hunger. They must hear the word of God. And we do not want to lose sight of the fact that ultimately the commission given to us as Christians is to preach the word. The commission given to us as a church is to preach God's word. We are a pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth. Never forget that. So we must use this offensive weapon. Then, we must use prayer. And how do you compare prayer with the soldier's armor? Ah, there's no comparison. What we can say is that it goes together with using the sword. And then it becomes very powerful. It is as though the Roman soldier takes up his sword and uses it to fight. But he's depending only on his strength. But for the Christian, there is an additional source of strength. There is the Holy Spirit. It is as though we take up the sword and God's hand is holding our hand as we hold the sword. And as we fight, God is helping us to fight. And that's why we will never tire, we'll never drop our sword. And if we use the Word of God with prayer, all the strongholds of Satan cannot stand. They will fall and crumble as we move along. So Christian soldiers, don't carry swords or guns to fight your battles. We carry the sword of the Spirit, but also with prayer. And as we march forward with prayer, the Word of God, empowered by prayer, will bring down the strongholds of Satan. That is the promise. promise of God that His kingdom will expand, the church will be built up, the gates of Hades cannot withstand. So you see here that these two weapons must be used. How is your prayer life? Have you been praying regularly? And you may be evangelizing so zealously, but what about your prayer? We cannot do without prayer. Prayer is a reference to the invisible power to fight and to withstand. But it is also a help. It is almost like the oil that oils the sword. Pull it out easily. Use it well. So without prayer, you are ineffective. Therefore, they go together. Preaching and prayer. The word of God and prayer. Living out the Christian life in service and prayer. They go together. So we must now close. You come to realize the Christian life is really a spiritual warfare. We come to realize we really cannot stand without the help of God. And God has really given us these ready weapons, the defensive weapons, weapon of the armor, and also the offensive weapons of His word and prayer. Very much depends on us now. Are you going to put on the armor? Are you going to use the weapons God has used us? If you don't, you are going to fall. If you do, do so in a persevering manner. Look at the prayer. We have to persevere. And look at the prayer. It's of all kinds. Just as the devil has different strategies and different means and different agents, our prayer is also of different kinds to meet different needs. Sometimes we praise God. Sometimes we have supplication. Sometimes we have intercession. Sometimes we make requests before God. Do that persistently, persevering in it, and you will not fall.